appreciated the first discourse, as we think that our presentation too is our lesson would be quite in harmony with what we have heard. That's our desire. You know, talking about the Matthew 24, the one who was faithful was made wise in our return Lord's service. We couldn't help but think of the Revelation 10:7, when the voice of the seventh angel begins to sound, the mysteries of God should be finished. So it's from that standpoint that we're approaching our understandings today. And again, these are our understandings. Brother Russell, in a reprint of 49:94, he says, some of the Lord's people boast that they do their own thinking. Well, that's not what we want to do here. We want to do our own believing based on scriptural access and the things that appear to be logical and true to our minds. The subject that we have selected here is the four stops and beyond. And it will go, we'll be going over the Second Kings account of chapter 2 in several verses there. You know, dear brethren, we have always been told that prophecy is almost never understood before the fact, or hardly even while prophecy is in the process of being fulfilled. But afterward, the fulfilled prophecy is able to be identified. Well, the seventh messenger, he has two short little comments pertaining to prophecies. And one is in reprint 57:44, and we're quoting from Brother Russell, prophecies are generally understood after their fulfillment and only vaguely before, end of quote. And then from reprint 58:47, quoting, we know that most prophecies are understood after they are fulfilled. And that's from the premise where we're coming from, too. It should be, as in our mind, be like hearing the voice behind us, as noted in the account of Revelation 1:10. And it's the Apostle John is speaking here and quoting from that particular scripture. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, and that's the end of that scripture. But and our pastor wrote, we who now are having the realities find that the passage which reveals the wonderful things of the divine character and plan of God is behind us. And so we appreciate that. And that was from reprint 35:69. And then from another little sentence, quote, from reprint 28:26, signifying that the things to be revealed had already commenced, some features going clear back to the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. And these are heard behind me. So we like the thought of looking at history and how it corresponds in with the prophecies that have been being given to us. Have they been fulfilled or not? And it's as a trumpet, or indicative of an important proclamation. So, dear brethren, we are of the John class. We are living in the Lord's day. We are abiding in the Spirit because of our begetting of the Holy Spirit. It is our privilege to look into the Father's Word and hopefully to be able to identify where we are on the stream of time through the Scriptures. This is the voice of history, the things of the past. So, dear brethren, we hope that we can come and reason together on these things. The beginning paragraph of reprint 5771 identifies Elijah's life as a prophecy and as a type. And we're quoting from that particular reprint. Since Bible students have recognized that Elijah's life was a prophecy, that he typed or represented the entire church in his earthly experience, his history has become the more interesting and the more intelligible. He was a faithful servant of God, the Lord declared, identifying his greatest work or task, as noted in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And we'd like to read those. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, dear brethren, the question could be asked, did the Elijah come to the nominal church all down through the gospel age and endeavor to turn their hearts back to God? Well, we would say yes. He was a reformer. We would think that he would have done that. But was he successful? No. But he would not. But Babylon would not be healed. What then? The earth would be smitten with a curse. So Jeremiah 51:9 brings this to our attention. Jeremiah 51:9. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reaches unto heaven, and is lifted up to the skies. Brother Russell is quoting here, this antitypical Elijah, beginning with Jesus in the flesh, has been coming and giving his message to the world for now more than 18 centuries, end of quote. So this timing was noted in our dear Pastor Russell's day. How much more should, now I'm going to put that not we, but myself in a personal sense here, how much more should I be able to see and to identify events as prophecy fulfilled? Dear brethren, we are now 1,981 years into the church's experience, the call of the new creation begun at Pentecost. I would like to have us pick up part of Elijah's life beginning at in 1 Kings 19, verse 5 and 5 and 6. And reading from 1 Kings 19:5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid down again. Dear brethren, we recognize this as the Miller movement, with special food, the ransom, the return of the Lord, and a beginning of the understanding of prophecy pertaining to our Lord's return. And that was quoting from Brother Russell from reprint 42:11. And from reprint 23:33, Brother Russell notes here in this particular scripture, a loaf of bread, or is it symbolic of the church's spiritual food, the unleavened bread of life, Christ.
I'm worried about you getting up there.
That's in reprint 23:33. So, dear brethren, looking back, can we not see and hear the voice of history behind us as we learned of their expectation of the Lord's return and the faithful being translated, and that's what they thought back then, the word being translated would be like meeting the Lord, meeting the returned Lord in the air. And that was brought to our attention in 1844 and the disappointment of the time. Since that time, wonderful truths were beginning to come to light, even with the disappointment of not having their expectations fulfilled. Many began to lay down in slumber. They had been looking for the right thing, but at the wrong time, just 30 years too soon. But what happened 30 years later, dear brethren? Let's continue reading in 1 Kings 19, verses 7 and 8. Quoting, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him, and he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat, the strong meat of information then due, Brother Russell inserting that, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. This was the second awakening by the angel of the Lord, and it carried with it an announcement of a fixed period of time, we believe, 1874 to 1914. Dear brethren, the number 40 holds a special place in Scripture. Whenever I hear that, it sure makes my ears perk up. The number 40 is noted numerous times in the Scriptures. And a few examples. We have the first three kings of Israel. King Saul's reign of 40 years. What about King David? His reign of 40 years broken down into two parts. 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. This reminds me of how our dear Pastor Russell breaks down the harvest of the gospel age into two parts, 7 years and 33 years, as noted on page 238 of volume 1 of Studies in the Scriptures. So that make a special note of that. King Solomon's reign of 40 years. Dear brethren, it's been suggested that perhaps the reign of these three particular kings may typify the three harvest periods, namely Jewish age harvest, the gospel age harvest, and perhaps the millennial age harvest. I'm in harmony with this thought as we have it, because we have a perfect example or template of the Jewish age harvest, and to my mind, an exact duplication or parallel to the gospel age harvest. We also see the period of time Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness after his anointing, and so on. So, dear brethren, 40 seems to be specially noted as a fixed period of testing. Well, here's another short comment from our dear pastor from reprint 5752 pertaining to this. After a long sleep, relieving his nervous strain, the Lord gave him, namely Elijah, a special message of comfort and food, which lasted 40 days until he came to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, Horeb, or 1914, end of quote. Now, let's turn to our main consideration of our lesson today in Elijah and Elisha's life, and turn with me to 2 Kings 2. We'll start out with verses 1 through 7. And reading from 2 Kings 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And verse 2. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me as far as Bethel. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, and as the Lord, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou not that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And in verse 4, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Verse 5, and the sons of the prophet that were at Jericho came near to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered and said, yea, I know it, hold your peace. Verse 6, and Elijah said unto him, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan, and he has said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood over against them afar off, and they stood by Jordan. Well, dear friend, what is the main theme? Now, we're just trying to give a general overview of some of these scriptures here, but what's the main theme of these first seven scriptures? And I think it could be summed up this way. Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today. Dear brethren, at each one of these four stops, which we'll talk about, the expectation at each stopping point was the church, their glorification. So that's really what is similar about these particular scriptures. Now we can look at some definitions of the characters and places in the previous scriptures. And all these definitions come from the pen of that seventh messenger, that seventh angel, Elijah. The name means mighty one of Jehovah. That makes sense to me. Elijah then recognized as a type of the true church in the flesh with a specially protected life, wholly under divine control. Would this not also be true of the antitypical Elijah class? And I believe that this would be the case. Elisha, the name Elisha means two definitions: God will deliver, and also the mighty deliverer. In the scriptures just considered, I believe both to be a picture of the spirit begotten ones, both walking in the same way, having the same goals. To me, this seems to be very reasonable, a conclusion to make, as Elisha is always seen closely associated with Elijah, even being depicted as a servant of Elijah. So in the kingdom arrangement, the Elisha class, if these types the great company, will be the servants of Elijah in the kingdom arrangement, the Christ head and body, but they would be not on the throne, but before the throne. Again, as mentioned, Elisha may typify two classes. Number one, those who now are associated with the Elijah class just mentioned. And number two, then those in whose charge will be the dispensing of the restitution blessings, namely the ancient worthies of Hebrews chapter 11. Why did Elijah ask Elisha to tarry at Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, to stay behind or to sit down? In reprint 2340, Brother Russell has a small quote, the attempt to have him stop at the various places on the journey were with a view to testing his earnestness and fidelity. So it was for his testing. It is said that Elisha, that he came from a wealthy family, rich in this world's goods for the time that they lived, and when invited to join Elijah, hesitated to do so. He had other things that were important to him. He just couldn't drop everything immediately and go with Elijah. He wanted a little of both, the things of this earth and the things pertaining to the things of God. Elisha is exhibiting a little bit of a lack of zeal or dedication that was seen in Elijah. And so he was still wanting to do the right thing, but he was hesitant. He lacked the drive and the wherewithal, but he was still interested. Well, what about the sons of the prophet? These, Brother Russell notes, are schools of the prophets, gatherings of young men desirous of studying the law and appreciating the divine will. And Pastor Russell writes, quoting, if types, they would seem to represent a third class, acquainted with Elijah and Elisha, yet not particularly associated with them. This would seem to me that there would be those who would be in earshot of the Elijah and Elisha's conversations, but not of the consecrated class. We'd like to go through the definitions of the four stops here. They stopped at Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling away the reproach. And we think that this is as noted on the chart, Divine Chart of the Ages, 1874, the first stopping point. Joshua 5:9 And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And when we think of reproach, what does that mean? That which is the cause of shame or disgrace. Now, the pastor in Harvest Gleanings 1, page 70, suggests the expectation of glorification, and he quotes, with the evidence now before us, we must believe that translation is near. And assuming that these arguments are true, will it not roll away the reproach of the 43 or 44 movement, namely the Millerite movement and their disappointment? Perhaps another thought, and that was Brother Russell's comment there, but perhaps another thought might be this. The reproach of Egypt, representing the world, would be removed from them through the cleansing of the sanctuary work as newfound truths were surfacing. Because of the returned Lord's due second presence, the seventh seal, dear brethren, now opened, unlocked the truths then due. God's two witnesses, having been locked up for centuries, now were springing wide open, finding their way into the heart and mind, again, of this one that was found faithful. I always like the thought, the scriptures do not say wise and faithful, it says faithful and wise. He was faithful first, then made wise in this service. He was being served meat in due season by the returned Lord himself, and then he serves us also meat in due seasons. And that's why I really appreciated that Revelation 10:7 scripture, and we will repeat it again. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Dear brethren, how can I know lest someone instruct me? Well, we're being instructed by the returned Lord himself through his secretary. And these messengers all down through the age, all seven of them, were held and selected by the glorified Christ, the glorified one, each one distinctly. So we really appreciate that. We must think of it in that way. And if we do, then we can appreciate the message that we have heard and been taught through the voice of the seventh angel. Let's look at Bethel, the definition there. It means the house of God. We believe that this is the stopping point to 1878, that particular date. The spring of 1878 corresponds to Bethel, a parallel to the Lord's assuming his kingly office in the end of the Jewish age. And 1 Peter 4:17-18 would like to cite that. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it is first begun at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So both, if we broaden this out, both nominal houses of nominal fleshly Israel and nominal spiritual Israel were judged unworthy to have any more favor shown, and they are to be cast off as they were. Luke 13:34-35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, that was that first casting off of the nominal fleshly house of Israel. What about Revelation 3, 15 and 16? Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In reprint 5772, Brother Russell has this small quote, Israel under Israel's double ended. Because of this fact, there was an expectation of the church's glorification, and then a measure of disappointment followed. But a blessing came to all those who received their disappointment in a proper spirit and went on. Again, reprint 5772. So I think what we're seeing consistent at each one of these stops, there was an expectation that the church would be glorified. Let's turn now to what we believe the third stop, Jericho, which means his month or moon, fragrance or the moon. And we would see this as stopping point number three, 1881, as shown on the chart of the ages. Now, Brother Russell, another quote, the moon is a symbol of the law, which pertains to Israel under that arrangement for the purpose of bringing the nation to Christ. Israel would be blinded to the larger part because of their failure to come to Christ. Now, correspondent to 1881, parallel to the door being opened to the Gentiles at the first Advent in 36 AD, end of quote. Quoting again, we assume that 1881 might mean a change of dispensation and the glorification of the church, but we were mistaken. Testing and sifting again because of the disappointment. So at each one of these expectations, there was a measure of disappointment. And what that would cause would be some testings and sifting. But what else would have been revealed to the Elijah class at this time? And this would be the third stopping point, 1881. They learned that the general call ended because all of the crowds were either won or being run for. And some of the blindness to Israel began to be removed, namely the Rabinowitz or Rabinowitz movement. And if we can look at the third volume on page 278 under the heading Israel's Blindness Departing, and we'd like to read a short paragraph from C278. There is another feature of prophecy relating to fleshly Israel, the fulfillment of which we should now begin to see. The Apostle Paul declares, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, until the elect number from amongst the Gentiles, who together with the remnant of Israel are to constitute the spiritual phase of the kingdom, shall have all come into that highest favor from which Israel as a nation was cast off, and to the advantages of which they as a people have continued to be blind. In the fullest sense, therefore, the blindness of fleshly Israel, otherwise called Jacob, will not be due to pass away until the selection of spiritual Israel has been completed. We see a partial fulfillment beginning in 1881, but the full completion of the church, that will indicate that their full blindness will begin to be removed. What about stopping point number four? We believe that to be Jordan. And this would be this last scheduled stop. And we like to think of it, this is a scheduled stop. Now we have these four stops that are scheduled. We have no further indication of any other stop after that. But this last scheduled Scott stop would be the year 1914, as shown again on the chart of the ages, or as noted in 1 Kings 19:8, to Horeb, the Mount of God, 19:14. The word Jordan has the significance of being judged down. That's the definition of that. This would seem to represent the peoples of earth judged by the truth. Now, all these are Brother Russell's comments. The very ones that were professing that they were God's people, professing that they were part of Christ's kingdom on earth, namely Christendom. These had previously been spewed out of God's mouth in 1878, now were physically going to be evicted because of their unfaithfulness, and their lease of power was now up. The 2520 years of the times of the Gentiles now had expired, now being cast down to the level of the world on plane R, as shown on the chart of the ages, the unjustified sinful condition. Dear brethren, the next few scriptures, at least in my mind, harmonizes what we see as having been judged down beginning in 1914. I would like you to turn to Revelation 18:21, Revelation 18:21 through 24, and reading from them. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon, Christendom, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of the harpers shall be heard no more at all in her. And the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. And verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And we would put in parentheses from 314, dear brethren, to 1914, a period of 1600 years. And we think that Revelation 14:13 through 20, we would like to consider that depicting the harvest of the earth and the harvest of the vine of the earth compared with Isaiah 63:3 pertaining to our Lord treading the winepress feature. We'd just like to read 19 and 20 in Revelation 14. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Isaiah 63:3, we're reminded of that scripture, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Who is that that cometh from Bozra, whose garments are dyed red? You know, this is the Lord, it's his work that is happening here. And Brother Russell has a comment pertaining to this, reprint 5698, this work has already, in 1915 when he wrote this, begun in the present European war, which is growing in severity and awfulness day by day. Dear brother, if you key in present European war, you'll see exactly what Brother Russell is speaking of. He's speaking of the times the Christendom being cast off, the great war, the great time of trouble beginning there in 1914. Revelation 14:20 now. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That means as far back as 1,600 furlongs or years, from 1914 back to 314, the beginning of the man of sin. Brother Russell, in reprint 306, calls this man of sin a man-child beginning there in that very year, 314. 1600 years added to that, 1914. It's unmistakable, at least in my mind, that what is happening there. You know, we can hear other scriptures says it's how long the martyrs crying out from under the altar. You know, how long shall this time be? Well, turning back to the prophecy of 1 Kings 19, we pick up the narrative again in 11 and 12. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and before the Lord pass by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountain and broke into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, verse 12, but a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Do we not see our Father's hand in all of the above prophecy as stated in 1914 and continuing onward? We have heard the still, small voice ahead of time, before the world of mankind. They cannot see the Lord in the wind. They cannot see the Lord in the earthquake. They cannot see the Lord in the fire because mankind is not privy to these understandings yet. They will have to wait until the day of their visitation to hear and to understand these things, namely the message of the still small voice. But, dear brethren, we see these things. We see the Lord's hand behind all of this. And it's the outworking of the plan of the ages. We even have historians as the voice behind us, and they have recorded that the world as they knew it pre-1914 ceased to exist. The Great War, as it was then called, rent the mountains or kingdoms of this world. This wind was just the beginning of the great time of trouble predicted, and was so perfectly timed by Jehovah himself. And we have been told by those who have made special studies on this, God's timing is so precise, so exact. The beginning of the this time of trouble would have been timed just that way, perfectly. The predominance of the earthquake feature of God's destructive power, began in Russia, we believe, in 1917. And it continues even up to our day as the grinding down processes continue. We see that the rocks were broken apart, cast into the level of the unjustified world and into the republics. And the scripture says these become islands and they are fleeing away. Do we not see that as the very fact that all the republics and the islands are fleeing away, being overcome by the anarchistic spirit or fire of men's fallen passions is also beginning to take sway and over. So now let's turn back to the prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 2 with verse 8. 2 Kings 2, verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle, and he wrapped it together, and he smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Now, Brother Russell's giving a little explanation of these items here that we're talking about. Elijah took his mantle, and he's indicating that is an outward indication or sign of God's power, with Elijah representing God's power and blessing with the church. And he wrapped it together. Dear brethren, as we look back into history, what do we see that was very important? And it was a concentration, you might say, of the plan of God being wrapped together and presented. Well, I think it's the concentration of truth as noted in the photodrama of creation. And he smote the waters. In Bible symbolic language, water represents both truth and peoples. Reprint 58:46. The church will use what's in it, their hand, the power and authority of the truth, the power of God in smiting waters, peoples, who will be judged by the truth. And they were divided. People are to be divided or separated from people, the truth being received by some and rejected by others. In reprint 58:29, Brother Russell has an error, Christ's kingdom future. And the paragraph from there, it says, all intelligent people, Catholics and Protestants, now perceive that a serious mistake was made, that the kingdoms of this world never were kingdoms of Christ, and that the name Christendom has been misapplied to them. That name signifies Christ's kingdom, and it is very inappropriate to apply it to the warring nations of Europe, now seeking to blow each other's off the face of the land and off the face of the sea. Moreover, the apostle declares that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he tells us that the Spirit of Christ is manifested in meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, and love, Romans 8, 9, and Galatians 5, 22, and 23. Well, the prophecy says the two went over on dry ground. Dear brethren, remember how the harvest was broken down by Brother Russell on page 238 of that first volume in its two parts, 7 and 33. Dear brethren, what was the last 33 years of the harvest proper of the gospel age dedicated to? Why, it was getting the Great Company or the Elisha class out of the denominational bundles of the terror class of Christendom. The continuing call to come out of her, my people, before her fall to the level of the sinful, unjustified world on plain earth. That they, this is Brother Russell, by staying in, would partake of her sins and receive of her plagues, Revelation 18:4. When we look at plagues there, it means fatal. Fatal. If you're going to partake of her sins and receive of her plagues, this is a death knell to them. Our dear pastor noted, by not coming out, speaking of the spirit-begotten ones, especially talking to the Elisha class, that they would no longer be of either class. Now, if they were spirit begotten and were not part of the Elijah or Elisha class, this is not a happy prospect for those who were previously part of the spirit begotten ones. It would not be very happified. So that was Brother Russell's mind on that. I believe that the photodrama of creation, as well as the beginning of the great time of trouble in 1914, dear brethren, was the last wake-up call to the Elisha or Great Company class as part of the previously called ones. Brother Rodney made this point. The harvest is the harvest of those who were wheat already, the previously called ones, the ones who, the sheep who hear my voice. Part of the wise and foolish virgin class, the wheat already. New sowing is not part of the harvest. So, dear brother, so we see the thought there. The very point of the passing through the waters, walking on dry ground, indicated that the Elijah and Elisha, the spirit begotten ones, were on solid footing or on solid or dry ground, not cast into the sea, but as Revelation 15:2, Brother Rodney bringing this out, would be on a sea of glass mingled with fire, or above it all, they would be on solid footing. They wouldn't go down with the ship, you might say. Well, what does this really mean? To my mind, they are not hurt at this point in time of the second death, as typed in the parting of the Red Sea picture, which is a picture of death, second death. This also would indicate to me and my understanding that the gospel age harvest proper had now come to a close, as all of the previously called ones had finally adhered to the call, come out of her, my people. Dear brethren, what would continue then after the crossing of Jordan with these two? Why, it would be the continuation of the call of the new creation. The replacement process had already begun in 1881. Is not part of the harvesting of those who are wheat already, the previously called ones, the virgin, both wise and foolish. Why? Because the harvest of the gospel age proper had come to a close. Brethren, here we are today, not called out of Christendom. We're not called out of Babylon, which no longer exists. The parable states, let them both grow, wheat and tares, until the harvest. Matthew 13:30. Then the call went out from the returned Lord through his faithful secretary. Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25:1-10. And come out of her, my people, that you would may not partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. Again, Revelation 18:4. The selecting and testing of the replacement class would continue to the end of the call and the shutting of the door once and for all time, no longer left ajar. So continuing in now in 2 Kings 2, verses 9 and 10. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. In reprint 34:28, Brother Russell notes, quoting, Elijah had asked Elisha what blessing he would most desire at his hand before their separation. And the language of our golden text, the latter had requested a double portion of Elijah's spirit. This does not signify his desire to have twice as much as Elijah enjoyed, but rather was the familiar way of expressing an elder son's portion, a double portion as compared with other members of the family, a firstborn's portion. Dear brethren, what we're seeing here, that the Elisha must take on the same zeal, the same spirit that Elijah had in order to make their, it's not their calling election, sure, but to seal that they will have a resurrection to the secondary class. It was very important to see that. 2 Kings 2:11-12 now. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which parted them asunder. And Elijah went up, or in a whirlwind, into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into two pieces. Well, a chariot has always been defined as an organization by definition. The Elijah class, caught up in power and great glory, the spiritual exaltation of the church, this is the completion of the organization or chariot of the new creation. Now, some may have the idea that the chariot would be, this chariot would be these churchianities organizations rising up to power and by some violence put down and finish the course of the new creation. Now, frankly, I'm not in that camp, because the we know that some believe that this may signify that the last members of the church will be separated under very trying circumstances, fiery trials, persecutions, and violence. This was the pastor's thought at the time, but he was not dogmatic about it. This was in his future, and even yet in our future. Fire can also be a symbol of acceptance. And in this case, I believe that that is correct. How have the vast majority of the brethren finished their course? How did the seventh messenger or angel finish his course? Not by violence, but in the natural Adamic way. You know, we see each and every day it goes by, one here, one there, quietly passing, finishing their course. But if it happened to be by violence, let's say if something happened to be that we were taken away by some expression other than just old age or Adamitis or whatever. But what is that to us, how we finish our walk anyway? This shouldn't make a bit of difference to us as long as we reach that goal. So finishing up the prophecy, 2 Kings 2:13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell behind him, and he went back, and he stood by the bank of Jordan, and verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they were divided hither and thither, and Elisha went over. I think that Elisha at this point, the very fact that he grabbed the mantle, this was he now was having the zeal, the proper spirit that the Lord would see in this particular one, and that smiting the waters there would be opening the great company class would go into death. They would walk over, as it says, curtain comes down, a new curtain comes up, which the rest of 2 Kings all the way up to chapter 9 is now the wonderful deliverer, the ancient worthy, being presented not only to the nation of Israel first, but then to the world of mankind. So he took up representing a special blessing of Elijah's spirit, the power and spirit of further consecration. The curtain comes down, as we mentioned, and so that concludes that part. But we have some concluding thoughts here, just when we think of these things and what is that to us. You know, dear brother, we are ask to be faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And I really appreciated reprint 5967. It's called The Epistle of Christ. And one of the main headings was why elders should be carefully chosen. And we're going to quote a couple, three paragraphs from this particular article in before we close. Quoting, each one of us is privileged to be a minister or servant in writing the message of God's grace in the hearts of others. But let us not forget that we shall not know how to write in the hearts of others what we have not already had written in our own hearts. And what is the message? What is the epistle that is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through various agencies? Is it the knowledge of chronology? Is it the unraveling of types and shadows? Is it the cracking of hard theological nuts in respect to differently understood passages of Scripture? Is it the knowledge of the history of the Jews, the history of the world, the history of the church? Is it the understanding and appreciation of the different covenants, past, present, and to come? No, it is none of these. All of these subjects have more or less value and are more or less used of the Lord in connection with this writing that is to be done in the hearts of his people. But the writing, the epistle of Christ, is different. The writing, the tracing of the character, likeness of our master in the hearts of his people, his meekness, his gentleness, his patience, his long-suffering, his brotherly kindness, his love, his joy, his peace. We might have all knowledge respecting chronology and history, might be able to quote every text in the Bible and to cite it too, and yet not have the epistle of Christ written in our hearts. It is the epistle of which the Apostle Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or idle or inactive, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." For knowledge will have its place. We always think of knowledge as the tool. And thus, with these characteristics in the Master deeply engraved in upon our hearts, we shall be granted an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1, 8 and 11. End of that quote. We also mentioned that we like the reprint 4994. And we think where we are on the stream of time, I think we're kind of all in a forced idleness, as it were. We're letting our light shine and being an example one to another. As was read in the Matthew 5 today, to we're letting our light shine that those who are in the house, where is the house, these ecclesia arrangements, may see that we're trying to walk in this narrow way correctly. And it's love the brethren, a crucial test. And I think so much now, I don't think all of the differences that we would have, as long as we're all in agreement with the four major tests, you might say the cross, the presence, humility, and love, as long as we're all in harmony with that, I think we're in good shape. But I think the tests of today is not trying to be a standard for the whole church to say it's my way or the highway. We want to have the epistle of Christ written into our hearts. Brother Russell noted, it says, some of the Lord's people boast that they do their own thinking, but the wisest course for us is to do our own believing. We must prove these things scripturally. We must see where we are in the stream of time, I think, to myself, and I think the main test is the crucial test. The final test is love for the brethren. Dear brethren, we can have our own opinion on how we view these particular things that are before us, the prophecies, but we can't place it as a special test that each one must see it exactly the way I see it. And that's what Brother Russell is bringing out here. We are nevertheless to remember that if we have a thought and present it to the brethren, and it does not seem logical to them, we are not to force it upon them, nor are they to force their views upon us. The difficulty seems to be that there is a tendency in such matters to fight each other to the finish, to want everybody to agree with us, whereas the proper way is to be content and let the matter rest. Dear brother, do our own believing. Each brother has a right to his own opinion. We have no right to make our own view test. And I think that's where we are on the stream of time, dear brethren. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, where it talks about if we have all knowledge, but if we have not love, what good is all of that? What good is all of that? I like the finishing, and we'll conclude with this. 1 Corinthians 13:9, 10, 12, and 13. For now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now, we see through a glass darkly, or Brother Russell, dimly, or as in a riddle. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. And now by faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Dear brethren, may the Lord add his blessing to that. So may the Lord bless us to that end, that we might be faithful.